spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then from James chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You may be seated. Some of you are standing all day at the parade and you're glad to hear that. Please be seated. Have a little mercy on me. I want that too, to be seated. But it's the holy calling, I guess, the burden. Standing up. Jesus would have sat down while he teached and everybody else would have stood up, but I guess I'm not Jesus. There we go.
Looks like a chair.
Huh?
Looks like a chair.
No, I'm good. Thank you. I'm just griping. As is my want. So two different things, two different competing visions on the power of words. The first, maybe you encountered when you were a small child in the nursery rhyme. Has everybody just acknowledged that there's a wasp flying around here? I feel like it would just help us all to acknowledge that so that we can move on. There is a wasp flying around. If it lands near you, kill it. It's fine. Just get up and do it. Oh, two of them. He's still moving. No, he's still moving. He's still moving. There we go, baby. Two of them with one shot. All right. Let's start the sermon now. Oh, goodness. All right. Two different takes on the power of words. The first was the thing that you probably encountered as a child. The old nursery rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I'm sure you remember coming across that particular bit of heresy when you were a child. You probably said it yourself. Another take on the power of words that has been out in the pop culture recently is the story of Paul Atreides in Dune. He uses the voice, the command voice, to compel people with his words to do whatever he wants them to do, and it sounds something like this. You know, like, and if he says it in the right voice, the right words can compel people to do whatever he wants. And these things are sort of polar opposites almost, right? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me on the one hand. And the compelling or compulsive power of words on the other, which is it? Which is it? I grew up in the late 90s and early 2000s, and we had an insult that was just standard if you were a teenage boy in the late 90s and early 2000s. If you thought something was dumb, you would say that it was gay. That's what you would say. It was gay. That was our favorite word in high school and college. I said late 90s, early 2000s. I'm confessing to you now. I'm not saying it was good, right? And this is the way I sort of talked, and a lot of my friends talked this way as well. And that kept right on until I went to seminary, made some good friends out in seminary, he and his wife. And me and my wife lived in the same sort of suburb outside of the school. Took about 15-minute drive in to the school every day to get to class. And so we'd carpool. And I was riding along with him one day and sitting there in the car. And we were talking about something. And I said, man, that is so gay. And he said, can I stop you for a second? This is what he said. He said, can I stop you for a second? He said, that word describes a significant portion of my experience. And it hurts my feelings when you use it as a derogatory slang. You know, could you not do it? Would that be okay with you? Would you be willing? Since we're friends, I'm telling you this, he said. And I thought in that realized the power of words. It was so shocking because I care deeply for this person. And then to be able to use language that would hurt him or cause him grief forced me to grapple with some of my own presuppositions, some of my own failings of charity and love towards my neighbor. Is in the moment that I realized that words can hurt. Yes, my words had been. It was also in that moment, though, in his kindness and his graciousness towards me, in his willingness to confront me, that I realized another truth, that words can actually heal. They can heal the broken things in us as well. Words can do all sorts of things like this. I think it's probably somewhere in the middle of the voice and sticks and stones, right? Words do have the power to hurt. They also have the power to heal. God gives us this command in the Ten Commandments to make sure that our words are of the healing type, the sort of words that actually do heal, that do make people whole. God gives it to all of us. I hate to break it to you. You may have looked at James's exposition of this particular commandment there in James chapter 3 and thought, shoo, I'm off the hook. You may have found yourself questioning your choice of church when it said, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Look, I would love to be able to let you all off the hook like this. I would love to be able to say that this obsession with words is really just for teachers, but that's not the case. Really what he's doing is offering an illustration there of this general principle that people who make their living with their mouths have more opportunity to say words. And every word that all of us ever use will be judged. It has an impact, and God sees them and hears them. He hears these words too, right? So he's saying, particularly for teachers, of course, and we could do a whole sermon on this, but it wouldn't probably be the most helpful thing for you. I'll sit there and listen to it. Particularly for teachers, people who make their livings with their mouths, you have to be careful, not because you're a teacher, but because you talk a lot, but because you use many words. God gives this command to us all. So what are the words that harm? What are the words that harm? And what are the words that heal, right? And how do we become the sort of people who can speak that second type? Those are the three things I want to discuss this morning. First of all, the words that harm. There's a lot more going on in this commandment than simply lying. It's packed full. It's dense with some descriptive words here. There's sort of three factors that go into making up a word that harms, right? Three sort of categories of a harmful word. The first is the content. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Obviously, a harmful word is one that maliciously lies, right? That maliciously lies. And on the that is obviously untrue. The content of it is just false. It's that simple, right? And you would think, man, that's easy, right? It's easy to not tell a malicious lie, but it's actually a lot harder than it looks. In fact, in most of the conflict and sort of the counseling ministry that I spend my time doing a lot of the time, what has become clear to me over and over again is that we are lying constantly in this way when we get into fights with one another. Most of our conflicts are fights over words, over the truth content of what is actually going on. Somebody will say something and somebody will say something back, and it's like, no, 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 that's not what I was saying. You have misrepresented me. Why did you do that? You misrepresented me in an effort to gain a rhetorical advantage in this argument so that I can win it, right? That's how we fight, man. That's how we do it all the time. It's so tempting in the heat of conflict to say things that are not entirely true in an effort to shade the conflict to your advantage. It's so tempting, right? When you're mad, almost all arguments are fights over this basic reality. Try seeing the next time you get really frustrated with somebody, how easy it is for you to not tell a lie, to not say something that's basically false. You may find yourself, Tim Keller has a helpful pastoral sort of thing there. He's like, in any argument, you should not be allowed to argue for your own thing until you can repeat back the other person's perspective in such a way that makes them go, yes, you understand me. You shouldn't be allowed to talk until then. You know, like that's what it means to not lie, because the temptation for any of us is so great to shade the rhetorical value in our arguments in an effort to get a leg up. We have to slow down. We have to stay curious. Help me understand what you mean by X, Y, and Z, because I'm afraid that if I start making assumptions about what you mean, about X, Y, and Z, I'm going to tell a lie. I'm going to say something that is obviously false. We have to slow down. We have to stay curious. We have to understand. And the person sitting across from us has to believe that we do, right? Otherwise, we're in danger of lying. But even then, I mean, that's a really loaded example, but come on, let's be honest. Let's take something more superficial. Somebody asks you if you want to do something. Say, go to the St. Patrick's Day Parade. And you say, no, I'm busy. But you know you're not busy. Really, you just hate being around people, which is fine, right? I get it, okay? I love all of you, but after hanging out a significant amount of time over the past couple days with some of you, it's like, man, it would be really great to stay at home in bed. It would. That would feel good. But we don't say that, right? And imagine for a second, you're the person doing the inviting, and you just hear, no, I'm busy, maybe next time. You now live in an entirely different world than the person who responded to you with a lie, right? You believe, you've been led to believe that this person would want to go with you if they could, but circumstances have just led them astray. When the reality is, you could ask this question, you could extend this invitation the next 10 years of your life, and they are never going to want to do it, right? It's a lie. And it seems small, but it snowballs. Now we're living in two entirely different worlds. And you know yourself how when you make excuses as opposed to actually saying, no, I'd just rather not do it, you feel the pressure in that relationship already, right? And it starts to grow and grow the longer the lie continues to exist, right? A small thing like that can ruin a relationship. It can ruin it. It's like, I get why we do it. Couple reasons, maybe. A, we don't want to hurt the other person's feelings by being like, no, I don't want to do that. You know, you shouldn't say it like that. Well, when you're telling the truth, by the way, we'll get there. We don't want to hurt the other person's feelings, right? But also, we don't want to hurt the other person's vision of us as someone who is likable, respectable, fun-loving, enjoyable, whatever it is, right? We're so afraid to seem like the bad guy that instead of just saying, no, I'm not really interested, let's hang out some other time, I'm kind of tired, we let them live in an entirely different world. We stress all of our relationships. I think the difficulty of doing this thing, of actually telling the truth to one another all the time, reveals what our hearts actually want, which is why we sort of oscillate from telling pleasant lies to keep everything smooth to putting people on blast in fits of self-righteousness. The next thing that we see is that not only is it a harmful word, a false word, it's also an against word. It's not just content, it's also intent. The goal of this must not be to put anyone on blast or to vindicate our own righteousness over and against them or make ourselves feel good. When God gives this command, he says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Actually, the calling here, when we speak, is to speak not against them, but for them. To be radically for them, right? We think that we are all truth tellers. And I know that we live in the so-called age of authenticity where everybody wants to be honest all the time, right? That's what we want to do. But it's interesting how quickly being honest and being authentic turns into kind of just being a jerk. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever met somebody who really wears the badge of authenticity really well and also says, is like a pleasant person, you know, like, he's like, yeah, okay. Is it really the case that you just don't ever have any positive thoughts to say? If that's the case, thank you for your authenticity. I'm going to go hang out with a poser, okay? At least they have pleasant thoughts in their head, right? We think we're being truth tellers and all our truths are negative. They're against one another. They're against one another. We're calling ourselves honest or authentic when actually we're just being jerks. The reality of this is that this sort of truth-telling is not actually fully truthful, right? It leaves out all the positive thoughts that we have in our head all the time. It's just afraid to say it. It's afraid to be for somebody. Because if we were for them, we would elevate them in our eyes and other people's eyes. And that activates our insecurities, right?
It's hard to be for somebody. This sort of truth isn't true. It's not telling the whole truth about the feelings that the truth teller has, right? It's untruthful. The reality is this. You must be both truthful and for someone at the same time in order to speak a word that heals in order to not bear false witness. And it's really difficult to do both things. I think the ultimate model that we have for this is obviously what? It's the cross. You think about the word that God spoke in Jesus, Jesus as God's word. And what does he do on the cross? He comes and says a really difficult thing, a really difficult thing. You have so much sin that I have to die for it, and it's real, right? We would love for God to hand wave away. We would love for him to say, no big deal, you know, no problem, whatever, forget it, you know. God is not willing to do that on the cross. He's willing to say, yes, it's that bad, right? It's that bad. It's serious, and we have to take it into account, right? He's not just going to wave this off. That would be against his character, against his truth-telling character. The cross says to each and every one of us, we are great sinners. That's what the word of God says. But it also says this. The cross tells us that I would die for your sins. I speak the truth, but I do it in love. I do it for you. And that is the very word of God that is at the heart of all creation. That is the revelation of the character of God at its finest point in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection. That's it. You want to know what it means to speak a healing word? Speak the word of the cross. We are great sinners. Things are very bad. And yet I love you and I will die for you. It's the paradigmatic model. We have to do both of these things. Harmful words are words that are false in content. Harmful words are words that are false in intent. How do I know if I am for my neighbor when I speak them? How do I know? What's a good metric, a good heuristic for figuring this out? I think the commandment gives us a third clue. Audience. Audience matters as well. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. To be a witness is to see something and then to say something, right? In particular, it's to see somebody doing something and then to go tell somebody else, to confirm that that thing did in fact happen. That's what a witness is, right? It's somebody who sees something and says something. So here's maybe a good key for, are you speaking the truth in love to your neighbor? Who are you speaking to? Who are you telling about this? You know, if you're deeply for somebody, if you passionately care about somebody, whether you have to confront them or whether you want to affirm them, in either case, if you are for them, I'll tell you who you'll tell. If somebody looks beautiful this morning at church, who do you tell? You tell them, right? If somebody's doing something annoying this morning at church, who do you tell? You tell them, right? That's what it means to be for somebody, is to seek their renewal, their restoration, or to seek their joy, their delight, as you give them positive words of truth, is to tell them. But psychologists have a paradigm in counseling that they use regularly called the principle of the triangle. There's something Trinitarian about this, and there's a PhD in there if anybody wants to go write a PhD on triangles and Trinitarian nature, but we're preaching a sermon now, we're not doing that. They have this principle called the triangle, and what they say is this: when any two people have stress or anxiety between the two of them, you know what they do? They triangle a third person in, you know? So you think you walk up this morning to somebody who makes you feel a little insecure, and what do you say? Did you see so-and-so yesterday? You know, did you see that? And when you do that, the other person goes, oh, yeah, I saw that, right? And then the anxiety that existed between the two of you has been dissipated, right? It's gone, because now you have solidarity around this third thing over here, you know? You're aligned, you're united, you have peace with one another. The only problem is this: you're at war with the third. You're at war with the third. It's a peace that gets made at the sacrifice of a scapegoat, right? The third person in your triangle. And triangles are running all over the place. Whenever we feel uncomfortable, we don't talk to one another because we're against one another. If we were for them, we would speak to one another. Now look, I get it. Sometimes you got to talk to a friend to figure out what you really do think and how you really do want to approach a situation. I get that, okay? And I would also say this, that in a church context, when there's an imbalance of power, it makes a ton of sense to me that if you were, for instance, uncomfortable with something that I would do or whatever, that you would want to talk to somebody else to sort of make sure that you're you're thinking straight about this. That makes a ton of sense to me, okay? So I'm not sitting here saying you must always immediately go straight to the person, but I am saying it might be a good clue to whether you are for or against somebody if you find them, yourself having the hard conversation with them as opposed to with a bunch of other people. Does that make sense? This is why the prohibition against gossip is so strong in Scripture. You shall not bear false witness against. Content makes words harmful. Is it false? Intent makes words harmful. Are you against them? And audience can make words harmful. Are you for them? That's the question. Of course, getting wise counsel about how to handle a situation is helpful. The sort of person that you're talking to about the third person, are they the sort of person who's going to repeat it? Will they help you be truthful and loving? Will you have more clarity after? Will you feel empowered to go and have the conversations you need to have with other people after talking to this person? If so, then maybe you are for them. Here's the reality. When we are talking about other people bearing false witness against our neighbors, we're really just talking about ourselves. We're really just opening up the anxiety and insecurity that sits at the heart of every single one of us. The part of ourselves that longs to be loved and affirmed and cared for and is desperately afraid that we won't be if we speak up and are truly vulnerable with the people who are in the room. That's why we do it. We're deadly insecure, and it's crushing us. Here's the reality, and here's what James 3, I think, says in that first paragraph, 1-5, that the tongue, this sort of bearing false witness against your neighbor, actually creates the world that you live in. It creates the world that you live in. Did you notice the whole time he's given these examples of very small things that steer or guide us, right? The bridle in the mouth of a horse or the rudder on a ship. It's like your tongue shapes the world that you live in. Absolutely does, the sorts of things that you say. He's saying there are no throwaway lines. Words seem really ethereal, but they are not. You are where you are because of your mouth. Both the good and the bad. The good and the bad. It's that. Think about it. If you're in one of these sorts of relationships where you're speaking against, you feel anxious and insecure with this person, and so you're burying the hatchet in somebody else's body, think about the web of relationships that you will build around you. You'll build relationships built on resentment, on deception, on lies. You'll develop the sort of relationships where you can never be intimate or vulnerable with one another because you know that if you do share this, it will be used against you in some other sort of triangle. The sorts of friends that you'll have around will be the sorts of people who actually do this sort of thing as well, who are really receptive to being triangled, right? You'll build a whole relational world full of masks and people that hate one another. It's like, I kind of think hell... You know, we're sort of offended by this language of hell down here in 5 and 6. Sometimes it seems so nasty. I would way rather be burned alive than be at a dinner party where everyone hates each other, right? And is like quietly sitting there being like, in their relationships built on resentment because of the way that they speak towards one another. That is hell, man. That's it. You're creating it on earth now as you do it. You're surrounded by these sorts of relationships. You're surrounded by people who don't know you. You feel alone because of what your anxiety drives you to do with your mouth. We are masked and unashamed. And then here's the reality. We create anxiety and insecurity in other people because they know that what they say can and will be used against them or twisted against them in the court of public opinion. The tongue matters. It builds a whole kingdom. Is James's point, right? Which is why he's so set on this comparison with hell. It builds a whole kingdom on its own. So how do we change? How do we change? Well, it's not about just policing our words. I think it runs deeper than that. It's not enough to say this or don't say this, whatever it is. It's something much deeper. If our false witness is motivated by this anxiety and insecurity, we're going to need a solution that penetrates more than skin deep. And actually, this is what I think James exposes for us in verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. What he's saying is that there's this hypocritical tension in the tongue that exposes what we love. We say we love the Lord, but the reality is we curse people who look like him. This is a heart-level problem. Right? It's deeper than just being super judgy about the words that we say, right? The fundamental question is this: if we're going to tame our tongue, what are we going to need? We're going to need the sort of anxiety, or the sort of security that can conquer the anxiety that drives us to bear false witness in the first place. That's what we're going to need. You know, it's actually not just about the words. It's about the security that we long for in our hearts. That deep wound is going to have to be healed. That longing is going to have to be met. You know, this sort of security. One of my favorite things about our season is getting to go down to the Knights of Columbus club, a Catholic club, downtown with one of my Catholic friends. You walk in there without your Catholic friend and you're liable to get thrown out, right? You're deeply insecure in that moment. And I was there a little early this year and was really afraid that I was about to get thrown out of this Catholic club, right? But when my friend shows up, it's like, no, no, no. He's with me. He's allowed here. He belongs. He belongs, right? Anxiety disappears. Here's the thing. What powers Jesus' loving word to us is the security of knowing that he is the beloved Son of the Father. Do you remember in the opening chapters of his ministry, this moment where Jesus goes to get baptized, right? Just like Thomas Edward Douglas Crawley this morning. And he gets a name, right? He gets a name put on him. The Spirit descends like a dove. And what does the voice say? What is the word to Jesus? What does it say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, right? It's this word that speaks of belonging to God, which empowers Jesus' whole loving word, life, and ministry, right? Is that he knows that he himself is the beloved Son of the Father, that he belongs, right? He belongs to God. It's that sort of security that allows him to speak the truth without fear. God, his God is with him and for him. Who shall he fear, right? It's that same security that allows him to love those who are angry with him. Why? He has nothing to prove. Nothing to prove to them. He's beloved of the Father. It's the same security that is on offer for you and for me because of his work on the cross. Place where Jesus says, Father, expression of intimacy and belonging, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Bought in, brought in to the love of God the Father because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. This is what's actually on offer for you. The security that you're trying to get from other people is actually freely available and already there for you in the words and life and death of Jesus Christ himself on your behalf. Now you're free from the motivation that causes us to bear false witness. You yourself have all the love that you need. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we help us to live in the light of this love. It's one thing to hear these words. It's quite another thing to walk out into a world in which we are all constantly insecure and to practice them and to walk in that light. Would you use your Spirit to transform us that we might know that we are beloved sons and daughters of the Most High, and that we would live like it, that we might be able to bless our neighbors as opposed to using them to heal our own wounds. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We'll stand and sing now our song of response. I heard the voice of Jesus say...